The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
Because of the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, heaven is open, and you are welcome to come and to say, Father. And when you do, you will be welcomed at the very center of the universe. Isn't that great news? Nothing better than that. For the next few weeks, I want to introduce you to a little book, partway, maybe two-thirds of the way through the New Testament, called 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Just a short book, four chapters, but we'll take our time leisurely going through it, because it, as we go through it, you'll find out it is so relevant for us today. It's Paul's personal letter to a young man named Timothy, and he's calling him to be an unashamed follower of Jesus in a very hostile world. And though it was written over 2,000 years ago and to somebody on the other side of the world, I think we'll find that we need to hear Paul's encouragement to Timothy just as much as Timothy needed to hear it. The call to be an unashamed follower of Jesus in a world that's hostile to both Jesus Christ and the gospel that he brings. So what I'd like you to do over the next few weeks is read the book at least once, but it would be great if you could read it every week. It's only four chapters. You know, if someone asked me what my biggest challenge was here at Crossroads Church, this is it, is to get you reading the Bible. If I could just get you to read the Bible, I know that at some point you would encounter Jesus personally and you'd hear his voice. If you read the Bible, you would find out that there would be a time, if you pray, God, open my eyes and ears, there'll be a time when you're reading the Bible and you go, hey, this means me as much as it meant Timothy. And when you say, when you're reading the Bible, hey, this means me, that's the beginning of a dynamic, living, real relationship with a real Jesus Christ. So can I encourage you to read through this book over the next few weeks? Let me give you a couple of pointers by way of introducing the book, just so that when you read it, you'll know what you're reading, okay? So it's a book written by Paul, the missionary statesman at this point, to his young friend Timothy. And it's a very personal book. Yeah, it's one of Paul's most personal books. There's a warmth to it. You'll pick up that warmth to it as you read the book. When Paul writes two books in the New Testament that are very, very personal. One is 2 Timothy and the other is Philemon. And in both books, the very personal books, he mentions a lot of people by name. In Philemon, he mentions 9 people. In 2 Timothy, depending how you count them, he mentions 22 to 29 people by name. So you'll find as you read it, there's a warmth to it and a real personal feel to it. Timothy was Paul's friend. Paul was Timothy's spiritual father. And so you'll pick that up right away. Second thing about the book you need to know, it was probably the last book that Paul ever wrote. And he wrote it from a Roman prison. He was in prison. The last Roman imprisonment of Paul. Now, the prison he was in wasn't like our prisons. They would be 5-star compared to where Paul would find himself. It was probably the Mamertine prison in Rome, which was really a cistern, an underground dungeon with a hole that you could get people in and out of. That hole would provide a little bit of light and air, but that's where he was. In Rome, a prisoner depended on their friends to bring food and everything they needed. And so it wouldn't be that hard for Paul to pen a letter and get one of his friends to take it, deliver it to Timothy. Maybe Timothy was still in Ephesus. We don't know exactly where he was, but he was quite a ways away, and Paul would write this letter to him from this Roman prison. Now, as a result of the context there, you will pick up really quickly that Paul is dealing with acute loneliness. He's terribly lonely. And you have the shadow of an imminent execution hanging over Paul. Death is just around the corner. He's finished the race. He's run the race. And so there's this acute loneliness. And now the shadow of death hangs over him. And for Paul, it's heartbreaking because his hope, his dream, had been to be with all his brothers and sisters and to meet Jesus in the air when Jesus comes back. But now it's clear that he's going to die on his own in a Roman dungeon. Quite an unremarkable end to a very remarkable career, at least from a human perspective. You'll pick that up as you read the book too. I should mention a couple points about Timothy so you know who you're dealing with. As Paul writes to Timothy, if you put together material from 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, and the book of Acts, you'd find out about Timothy that he's relatively young. In chapter 2 of this book, verse 21, Paul will say, Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth. Flee them. So in other words, he's young. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers, the way you talk and act and all that kind of stuff. So he's young. He's also has some chronic health problems, stomach problems. Paul says at one point, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. A little wine. And only if you're sick, he says. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. So he's relatively weak physically. But temperamentally, he's very timid, and you'll pick that up too. So the call for Timothy to not be ashamed is very, very important because he's, by nature, he doesn't want to create waves. By nature, he doesn't want to go out there and say Jesus and have all sorts of things happen. So Paul's asking him to stand up and be an unashamed follower of Jesus. Now, here, the purpose of the book, it would be threefold, would be this. Paul's leaving. He's going to entrust, as it were, the gospel, the good news, to Timothy. He says, Timothy, guard it. Don't water it down. I've kept the faith. Now you keep it. So don't water it down. Guard it. Be careful of heresies. And Timothy, make sure you're not ashamed of this gospel. Make sure you're not ashamed. So that was one reason he wrote. Second reason he wrote was to say to Timothy, Timothy, you are going to have to suffer for what you believe. The gospel requires suffering, and don't be afraid to suffer, Timothy. Timothy didn't want any of that. Paul says, don't be afraid to suffer. You know, in our world, we love the health and wealth gospel. We love to think it's all about me. We love to think about the power being for me and the happiness and the Ferraris and all that being about me. It's not the New Testament gospel. Most of it's about suffering, being willing to stand up and name Jesus at great cost. So Timothy, don't be afraid to name Jesus, even if it costs you everything out there. The third reason he wrote to Timothy is he's just flat out lonely, and his appeal to Timothy is, Timothy, can you come to me before winter? Come before winter. You can see that in the last chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, let me read you this, the last few verses. You'll get the personal feel for it. He's ending his book, his letter to Timothy. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth and left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Then he says, do your best to get here before winter. Do your best to get here before winter. He's lonely. I wanted to entitle this series, Come Before Winter. Because that captures the tone of the book. But it doesn't capture the theme of the book, so we're calling it Unashamed. But come before winter. So he ends on a very personal note. So just keep those things in mind as you work through this little book, and you'll pick them up right away. Let me read you the first seven verses. They go like this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience as night and day. I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith which first lived in your mother Eunice and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. I want to think through verses 3 to 7 a little bit with you, but just before I do, don't miss a couple of nuggets in his introduction. Paul, an apostle, according to the promise of life. The gospel is about the promise of life. Life. Not just physical life, but overflowing life. Life over the top. Eternal life. That's what the gospel is all about. And it's found exclusively in the person of Jesus Christ. This kind of life is found in the person of Jesus. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. If anybody comes to the Father, they have to come through me. When we take this little prayer, our Father in heaven, we are coming to Father in Jesus' name. This promise of life is found exclusively in Jesus, and it's eternal life. Then he says, grace, mercy, peace. That's unusual. He'll say that in 1 Timothy. He'll say in 1 Timothy, grace, mercy, peace. His usual greeting is grace and peace. But here he adds mercy. Grace is for the undeserving. Mercy is for the helpless. Peace is for the restless. These are great blessings that the gospel brings to you and to me who don't deserve it, grace. People like us that are helpless to do anything about our position before God, mercy. People that have no rest on the inside, peace. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, grace, mercy, and peace. He could have complained about his circumstances. It's cold, it's lonely, I'm ending on a really bitter note, but he didn't. He used the opportunity to bless Timothy. He's a great mentor, this man, Paul. I love him, don't you? So let me just introduce you to verses 3-7. You know, if I was teaching you how to study the Bible, what I would say is take a paragraph and tell me what the theme is. Tell me what it's about. One of the ways you figure out what it's about is you say, are there any key words there? Are there any key thoughts that kind of reverberate through that passage? Now, if I gave you time to do it, I think you'd come up with something like this. I hope you would. The idea of memory. Memory is shot through verses 3-7. The idea of memory. Just look at it again. I constantly remember you, recalling your tears. I've been reminded of your sincere faith. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. You see that? It's all over there. So God had called Timothy to do something. God has called you to do something. Did you know that? He's called you to accomplish something. Now, he's called Timothy to do something. Paul's idea is, Timothy, if you're going to accomplish what God wants you to do, you're going to have to remember some things, Timothy. This is where you start. You remember certain things. Now, there's three things here that he asks Timothy to remember. I'll only get to one, but I'll point out the other two. The first one is, we'll land on today. Timothy, remember your godly heritage. Your godly heritage. Number two, you can see it here too. Timothy, remember the spiritual markers in your life. There's been some spiritual markers, times when God came close. Timothy, remember when we laid hands on you and you received a gift from God? Remember that time, Timothy? Fan that into flame. Then he says, Timothy, remember that you have the Spirit. Verse 7 is not the best way to write it in the NIV. Spirit should be capital S. It's the Holy Spirit, because he talks about power and love. Those are always associated with the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, he names them Holy Spirit. So God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity, but the spirit of power, the spirit of love, the Holy Spirit, and the spirit of self-discipline. Timothy, remember your godly heritage. Remember the spiritual markers in your life. And remember that you have the Spirit of God in you. So don't be ashamed to testify about Jesus Christ. Let me pull it back. And I just realized in the first service, I just talked too long. So I'm just going to deal with point one. That's it. You can unpack the other two. But let me talk to you about his godly heritage. Timothy, Paul says, remember your godly heritage. I've been reminded, Timothy, of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now lives in you. Clearly, he had a godly heritage. His mom was a Christian. His grandmother was a Christian, and it came down the track to Timothy. That's amazing. That's awesome. You say, where's his father? I don't know. His father's only mentioned in Acts 16 and verse 1. Not by name, but by nationality. He's Greek. And the way Paul puts it in Acts 16, probably an unbeliever. By the time you get to 2 Timothy, it's almost 99.9% sure that his dad has died. His dad has gone on. Because in that culture, verse 2, to Timothy, my dear son. In that culture, nobody would say, my dear son, if the man's dad was still alive. So clearly, his dad isn't alive. Why do I say that? Timothy's a product of a single parent home. A single parent home. And yet he has a godly heritage. He became a man after God's own heart in what we would say is less than ideal circumstances, a single parent home. And yet Lois and Eunice raised a godly man. Isn't that remarkable? I find that really encouraging, actually, because truth be known, there's no home in this place today that's probably what it should be, unless I'm just unusual, but I have a broken home, and you have a broken home if you're in it. I mean, we never bat 1,000. You know that it doesn't matter what type of home you have. It's what you're doing now that counts. For example, back in Proverbs 4, if you ever took the time to read Proverbs 4, I think the writer's Solomon. Other people disagree with that, but I think Solomon wrote Proverbs, so I think he wrote Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4 is about a godly heritage. Proverbs 4 says something like this. When I was a boy, still young, in the home of my father, he said to me, lay up these words in your heart. Get understanding, get wisdom, get knowledge. What's he saying? He's saying, I was raised in a godly home, Solomon's saying, and my father taught me the truth. You say, hey, wait a minute. Solomon shouldn't even have been here. He's the result of a train wreck. David had an affair with Bathsheba, got her pregnant. Solomon comes out of that, and now he's saying, I was brought up in a godly home with a godly dad. What's with that? What's with that is when any sin is put under the blood of Jesus Christ, God does not count it against you. And that means that even a train wreck like that can be turned around into a place of the presence of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That's hopeful to all of us, I think. So Timothy's brought up in this home with a godly heritage. What did his mother and grandmother teach him? What did they teach him? The answer's in the book. You'll see it when you read it this week, but it's in chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says, Timothy, you know that from infancy you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. From the time you were a little baby, the scriptures were poured into you. So Timothy, you don't even know when that started. You learned the scriptures from infancy. I think Timothy might have been one of those guys that actually couldn't pinpoint his conversion because he heard it from day one, and at some point he just believed it, and he had eternal life. Isn't that amazing? Now, here's the point. If you want to have godly kids, teach them the Word of God. Here's the challenge. To teach the Word of God, you have to know the Word of God. You have to know it. Doesn't that make sense? So if you're not reading it, if you're not studying it, if you're not memorizing it, if you're not living it, is there any hope for your kids? No. Not humanly speaking, at least, because it's not coming through you. See, as parents that call themselves Christians, they have to be saturated in Scripture so they can teach their children. Where do you begin? At Parable Bookstore. And you get a children's Bible story book with all the pictures, and you read them the stories, and you'll learn the stories at the same time. And you will graduate them to the real Bible. You got to start somewhere, right? If you're going to teach them, you got to know it. But Timothy was taught the scriptures from his single parent mom and his grandmother. Now, what else did they do for Timothy? Go back to chapter 1. It says there, I've been reminded in verse 5 of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother and in your mother Eunice. That word lived you should circle, because what it means is dwell or take up residence. That's what it means. In other words, they weren't Sunday only Christians. They lived this. The Word of God was in them, and it dwelled in them. They lived it out. At any time, Timothy could see it lived out in his mother and his grandmother. It wasn't just words. The words, they were modeling for him what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. It lived in them. That's what they did for him. Now, that's a godly heritage. If you have a godly heritage, you should thank God for that. You should. And you shouldn't waste it. You know, a lot of people waste a godly heritage. They're brought up in the way of the Lord, and they waste all of that. The most important thing that you can do for your children and grandchildren is give them a godly heritage. Not money, not education, not anything trumps that. A godly heritage trumps everything, because that will make them wise for salvation and will give them hope in this life and the life to come. It doesn't get better than that. What you sow, you will reap. If sports is the big deal, the biggest deal in your life, and that trumps church, God's word, all that stuff, then that's what you'll reap. They'll become great athletes for a while. If you sow the word of God into them, make that number one, they might become great Christian athletes. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? But you want both, not one. I mean, what you sow, you reap. Now, a couple of footnotes around this, which is probably important to talk about for a minute. Number one would be this, that Paul obviously steps into the gap that was left by the absent father. There's no father here, so Paul steps into the gap and he becomes a spiritual father to Timothy, right? So you see that here. What did Paul do for Timothy? Well, he says Paul constantly prayed for him. And before I get into that, maybe I should just say this to you, that the call of Jesus is not to an easy life. The call of Jesus is to enter the pain of the people around you. That's the call of Jesus. There's a painful situation here. There's a missing father. There's a broken home. And Paul rolls up his sleeves and he enters the pain and he becomes a spiritual father. Some of you know single parents and you're godly men and you should step into that gap. And you should be a Paul to some of the Timothys that are there. What do you do? Well, you just begin praying. Paul says, I constantly remember you in my prayers. That means regularly. Now, here's a couple of things about prayer here that's important. Classical Greek, the word for prayer in classical Greek always meant to evoke or to vow or to promise or to make a bargain. That was the idea of prayer in classical Greek. God, if you do this, I will do that. And you bargained with God to try and get him to do what you wanted. You know, if you can just heal me or just save my kid or just make me rich, whatever. If you could just make the Vancouver Canucks win when they play Toronto or something like that, then I will do this. That was the classical Greek idea of prayer. But Paul changes that when he writes. And the word that Paul uses here changes to, it's a word that means toward. For Paul, prayer is toward. In other words, it's the object of prayer that's important. You don't bargain. You don't have to bargain with someone you call father. You just say father. You pray toward him. You just say father. It's the object of prayer that's important. You don't bargain with God. You say father in Jesus' name. And you lay it out there. And those that ask, receive. Those that seek, find. Those that knock, have the door open to them. So Paul prayed, and then he lived it out. I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience. Night and day, I constantly remember. A clear conscience means that there's nothing hidden or secret in me. What you see is what you get. A man of integrity. Paul was saying to Timothy in his life, Timothy, if you want to know what a follower of Jesus looks like, look at me. If you want to know how a follower of Jesus speaks, listen to me. If you want to know how a follower of Jesus handles his sexuality when he's single, look at how I handle mine, Timothy. If you want to know how a follower of Jesus does business, watch me as I make tents and sell them, Timothy. See, he modeled it for Timothy. He prayed for him. He modeled it, but he stayed in his life. And every time he could, he would write him or send him an email or send him a text. I mean, that's really what he's doing here. He just stayed in his face. And it was long term, but Paul filled in the gap. That's the first footnote. Second footnote would be this. Grandparents, don't check out. Don't check out. That drives me nuts. And I've been told not to preach on it too long, so I won't, but I will shortly. Stay in their life for Pete's sake. Just stay in their life. You have enormous influence with your grandkids. Do you know that? My grandmother led me to Jesus. My grandmother led me to Jesus, and yet I had godly parents. My grandparents pointed me in the way of the Lord, and I was just as concerned about disappointing them as I was my own parents when I was going through high school. You have enormous influence. Don't check out of their lives. That's ridiculous. You got a few years left. don't play golf, play with your grandkids. I could go on in this when I tell you that. Man. I probably told you this, but at my age, I don't remember, so I pretend to you, I've never heard it before, but 2 weeks ago, my little grandson Jackson was hanging out with me. He's four. And I said, Jackson, who made you? It's a God moment, see? And he didn't answer, so I said, I'll give you the answer. God did, Jackson. No, he didn't. Excuse me, Jackson? Maybe he didn't understand the question. Jackson, who made you? God, right? Nope. I said, Jackson, your parents are Christian. You go to church. We're Christian. God made you. No, he didn't, Granddad. I thought, what? He said, the Son of God made me. And I thought, whoa. Whoa, technically, the kid's right. I mean, what do I know? I mean, so this is the value of staying in their life. You'll learn from them as much as they'll learn from you. But if you're a grandparent, I'll end it there on that point. Stay in their life. That's just a footnote. So it's not a sermon on it. It's just a footnote. Another footnote would be start now. Maybe you don't have a godly heritage. Maybe your family was a train wreck. And you have no godly heritage. You can start now. Maybe where you're at now in your family or your marriage is less than ideal, and you think, you know, there's no hope. Yes, there is hope. You could actually start now. You could start now to have a godly heritage that you could pass on to your kids, your grandkids, and the generations to come. There's no greater gift that you could give them. So if you were going to do that, I got 5 minutes, so I'll spend them this way. If you were going to do that, how would you do it? How would you begin? I don't care how old you are. I'm 65 years old, so that's probably more than 90% of you. I mean, I'm older than you. And at my age, I'm still putting things into place in my family that I wished I'd put into place years ago. You know, I'm just starting this month, or this year, rather. I'm starting to fast and pray every time there's a birthday in my family, whether it's Ginny or my kids or my grandkids. I'm taking a day to fast and pray for that person. And I'm saying to myself, so why on earth didn't I do that a long time ago? I don't know, but I'm going to start now. You can always start now, right? So if you're going to start, you want a godly heritage, first step always is to bring everything, all the train wreck stuff, the failure, the sin, just bring it all to the blood of Jesus Christ. Put it under the blood of Jesus Christ. We've all failed. Money, sex, power. Does anybody want to stand up and say they didn't fail in any of those areas? We'll pray for you if you do, because you clearly have issues, because we've all had issues there. I've had issues with money, sex, power, and you have too, and what we've had to do is we've had to bring it all and place it under the blood of Jesus Christ. You know what the Bible says? It says when you do that, he's faithful, and he's just, and he'll forgive your sin, and he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And Psalm 32 says he will not count your sin against you. That gives you the opportunity to start again. That's where you start. You say, Father, it hasn't been what it should have been. I'm way down the track, but I'm starting today, and I just want to bring it all into the blood of Jesus Christ. Then the second thing that you should do, I think, would be to set apart your home and your family, whatever that looks like, for Jesus. Set it apart for him. Now, you have to take some action on this, so here's what you need to do. Number one, you should anoint your house or apartment with oil. You should anoint it with oil. Not Young Living, or that would get the credit. We want Jesus to get the credit, but my family's all in that, so there, you know. that's a family issue that just came out. Anyway, I'll be going out for lunch on my own. Anyway, have you ever anointed your house with oil? You ever done that? You know what oil in the Bible means? Two things. One, it means that this person or thing is set apart to God. If you anoint your house with oil, you're saying, Father, I'm setting apart this home and everybody in it for you. The second thing in the Bible about oil is it always represents the Holy Spirit. So you're saying, I want you, Holy Spirit, to overshadow, to hover over, to protect my home and family and my marriage. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, it says, the earth was formless and void, but the Spirit of God hovered over the chaos. Hovered over. You know what that word hovered there means? Boundaried the chaos in. Didn't let it get out of control. Anoint your house with oil, and symbolically the people in it, you're saying, Holy Spirit, hover over this place. Protect it. Boundary the chaos. Don't let the chaos overflow its banks. It's yours, Father. And then why not pray a prayer blessing over your home, either on your own or with your family if you can. Why not one like we pray here? Father, I've anointed this house with oil. Would you now bless it and keep it and everybody in it? Would you make your face shine upon us and please be gracious to us because we need your grace? Would you turn toward this home and bless us with your peace? Would it become the place of your presence so that everybody that comes and goes experiences the peace of God in this place? And then what if you celebrated communion in your home at least once? What if you took bread? What if you took the cup? Remember Jesus right in the heart of your home. You know what that does? You are embedding worship at the center of your lives, the center of your lives together. You're embedding worship. This is about Jesus. It's about us honoring him. It'll stretch you. Your family will think you're nuts. The first time I did that, they thought I was all crazy, but I did it. And by the time we did it, they were all broken and weeping and sharing God's stories. It's like God came close. It was amazing. Try it. So if I want to start again, I'm going to bring everything to the blood of Jesus. I'm going to set apart my home and family as his. And I'll just give you one more. There's a lot of things. If you start with these three, you're well on the way. Fight for your family. Fight for your marriage. Fight for your marriage and fight for your family. Back in Nehemiah, God said to Nehemiah, you need to fight for your families. Take a sword in one hand and a Bible really in the other, but fight for your families. That's what he said to Nehemiah. And I think it's a relevant word today. Don't give up on your families. Why would you give up? Why would you give up? Maybe your marriage doesn't look like what it should be or going where. Fight for it. Don't let Jesus off the hook. Say to the Father, Father, you promised and Jesus promised, and fight for your kids. Don't let them go away with a whimper. Pray for them. Go after them. Stay in their face. Fight for your families. You'll find that if you do just those things, it will begin to turn a tide around. And I think in a few months, maybe a year or two, you might not even be able to recognize your family. He takes us as seriously as we take him. Did you know that? Takes us as seriously as we take him. Now, my time's gone, so I couldn't figure out how to end in the first service, so this is what I did, so I'll do it here too. We were just out in Victoria, and my son Rick said, Dad, what's your New Year's resolution? And I said, you know, I don't make them. I can't keep them. But what I tend to do at New Year's and birthdays and things like that is just, I like to wait in God's presence and just say, what would you say to me for this year? Is there anything significant I need to hear? And on your birthday, you know, when people give you, they give you gifts, right? Okay, pray for that if they don't, because they should. Because the Holy Spirit is real in a person, he likes to enter into our stuff and he likes to give gifts too. So I find that you should go to him and say, I would like a gift from you, and this is what I would like on your birthday. Why wouldn't you ask him for that? I would like this year, Lord, that you would open my ears wider than they've ever been. I'd like to hear your voice this year, clearly, personally. I think he'd like to give you a gift. Anyways, what was that all about? Resolutions. Yeah, resolutions. So I said, I don't, but this is what I do. But I reminded him of Jonathan Edwards. Do you ever heard of Jonathan Edwards? God used this man in the 1700s in what was called the Great Awakening, massive outpouring of God's Holy Spirit on the east coast of the States. Tens of thousands of people came to Christ. A lot of the great universities, Yale, Harvard, Dartmouth, all those were all started out of that great revival, actually. Jonathan Edwards, he had 77 resolutions that he lived by. I remember reading them all, and all I could remember is one. But it's the one you need to remember. One of his 77 resolutions that he lived by was this, that I have determined to live today like I'll wish I had lived the very last day of my life. Isn't that a great one? I've determined to live today like I'll have wished I'd have lived on the last day of my life. On the last day of my life, what's going to matter? How much money I have? Nope. Then whether the Canucks won the cup? Nope, they won't. Whether, what does it matter? Seriously. On the last day of my life, you know what I want to know? I want to know that I accomplished the purpose for which God created me. I want to know that my children and grandchildren have followed me in the way of the Lord and that we're together around the table that's set up there. That's what'll matter. So I got to bring that back to today and live like that today. Remember, Timothy, your godly heritage. You've been given a gift beyond any gift you could ever imagine. Make full use of it. And to the rest of us that don't have that, remember that you can begin and you can give that gift to your children and grandchildren, and it'll make a difference both in this life and in the life to come. So one of the great privileges today is to remember one other thing. That's what Jesus did for us. Because we have a table of communion where we have bread and a cup of grape juice in it. First of the month, we always take it and we eat it and drink it together. Three things it reminds me of. One, when I take the bread and the cup, I'm always reminded that the life of the past is gone. It's finished and gone. It was buried when Jesus was buried. Under the blood of Jesus, it's gone. And I'm so grateful for that, aren't you? I don't have a stellar track record, do you? But it's under the blood of Jesus, right? The other thing I remember is that I've been raised to new life. New life. God's made a new covenant with me, whereby he said, Dan, I'll be with you, and I'll never leave you and forsake you, and I'll teach you how to walk in my ways. And I remember that, and I give thanks. Then the other thing I remember is that I'm called to be who I really am. I'm a new creation in Christ, so I need to go out and live that. That's what this table does. It repositions us so that we've got it straight again, that my past is gone. I don't need to fear condemnation. That I have new life in Jesus, that I'm actually precious and honored in his sight, and for whatever reason, he loves me, and I'm called to go out and be who I am. And you, as a follower of Jesus, are invited to this table, no holds barred. He welcomes you. He welcomes you. The only people that ought not come are people that are determined to not call Jesus Lord. Because this table also reminds us that we said one day, Jesus is Lord, and we knelt. And at least in our hearts, we bowed down and we accepted the free gift of salvation. If you can't do that, then we'll respect you. You just stay seated while the rest of us come up and we'll worship a bit. But I want you to know this table is a table where it's actually the Lord that's the host, and you receive it from him and you give thanks to him personally. So I'll pray. Thank the Lord for the bread and the cup. And then we'll set up here, and as soon as we are, you're welcome to come on up and receive it. As we usually do, we'll go back to our seats, and then we'll eat it, and we'll drink it together, okay? Let me pray. Father, thank you today for this simple table with bread and a cup on it. You remind us every time we come to it that we're not here because we're good people. We're not here because we try hard enough. We're just here because of your grace that you gave us freely in Jesus. He bore our sins. Thank you for the bread, which tells us that you placed our sin on him. And thank you for the cup, which reminds us that his blood was literally poured out. He died in our place. I pray you'd come close and speak to us as we take it together. In Jesus' name, amen.